all of us want the Lord to touch our hearts, to touch our lives. We want the time that we spend together in His Word to be something that when we walk out of here, He will touch us and encourage us and love us in a special way. Today, we get to begin the tribulation. Yay! Now, last time we were together, we looked at the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5. And we saw that it was the center of activity in heaven, with the throne being mentioned 45 times in the book of Revelation. On the throne, we have God the Father, who is pictured as a diamond, clear and holy. He's pictured as a ruby, red with judgment. Around the throne, we have an emerald rainbow showing God's mercy and judgment. We have four living creatures, which are cherubim or seraphim. We have 24 elders seated on thrones, wearing crowns as kings, priests, and overcomers. And for those of you who weren't with us in the fall, we saw that that pictures the church, because those are promises unique to the church. So as we begin our study on the tribulation today, you and I, if you are a believer in Christ, are pictured in heaven, seated with Christ, because the rapture has already happened. From the throne, we see thunder and lightning, which are mentioned at least 10 times in Revelation, picturing the coming storm and judgment of God. Before the throne, we see seven lamps of fire, picturing the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then, once we saw this picture last fall of Revelation 4 and 5, the next thing we saw was a scroll with seven seals. And in the ancient world, we saw that a scroll was a legal document, a title deed, or a will that could only be opened by the legal owner, the redeemer, or the rightful heir. Then there was a search made in heaven and earth and under the earth to find who was worthy to open the seal, and no one was found worthy to open the seal. And there was great distress until the Lamb, Jesus, stepped forth. The Lamb was worthy to open the seal. The fact that He was worthy, it meant that God's plan to deal with sin, suffering, pain, and death would now begin to go into effect. God's ultimate plan cannot be completed until the seals are open. And Christ, as the owner, redeemer, and heir, is the only one worthy to open them. Jesus is worthy because He's our creator. He owns His creation, preserves it in the present, and will restore it beautifully in a new heaven and new earth. Jesus is worthy because He's our redeemer. As the Lamb of God, His exemplary sinless character and substitutionary sacrifice are foundational to His judgment, His victory, the security of His saints, and His eternal reign. Jesus Christ is also worthy because He's the King and heir of all creation. He's the Messiah, who is the Lion of Judah, will be a conquering hero, delivering His people with lion-like power and ability to subdue His enemies, and preeminent royalty and majesty as King of Kings. Yay! And then we see in 4 and 5, five different doxologies or praises to the Lamb on the throne. There are 15 in Revelation. So remember, it begins with praise and it ends with praise. Praise as you spend the next 3 weeks in the tribulation. Praise surrounds it. It's a sandwich, if you will. And my favorite one was the praise in Revelation 5:13, where all creatures everywhere praise God and Jesus. And every created thing, that word for thing is a katisma, which includes humans and animals. I love picturing my cats praising the Lord. I think that is going to be an amazing thing. But that's what he says. Every created thing, human and animal, which is in heaven, which is on the earth, which is under the earth, which is on the sea, and all the things in them, John heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. As MacArthur comments, the creation, all creation, is unable to contain its joy over its imminent redemption. So that's where we were in the fall with our last lesson. You know, hallelujah, everything's wonderful. We're praising the Lord. We see great victory. We see heaven. Everything is great. We see worship of the Lamb. This week we have the exact opposite. We jump in one verse from worship to wrath. The tribulation is a period of wrath. So as we look at the tribulation beginning this week, we have 3 points. First, we see the preeminent purpose of God in the tribulation. This is not just random stuff happening. God has a purpose. Secondly, we're going to see the prophetic plan of events during the tribulation. Again, it's not just random stuff happening. God has a plan. And finally, we're going to conclude briefly looking at some of the prominent persons of the tribulation, because that will help us understand God's purpose and his plan. If you get nothing else out of the whole lesson, understand that God provides order and consistency in understanding his word. God intends for readers to understand his plan. Revelation was written to reveal, to disclose, to let us understand what God has planned for the future. In fact, Revelation contains 404 verses and over 550 references to the Old Testament. And you know what? You know most of those. If you open up your Bible and your Bible has margin notes, every single verse will have references to other places in the Bible that you can look at. So when you're looking at different events happening in Revelation, many of those 500 Old Testament verses are in your margin already that you can look at. Revelation uniquely places all of those Old Testament prophecies into a chronological order to establish the sequence of events. Most of the material in Revelation is not new, but it is in a chronological order so that we can understand it. It takes, 500 Old Testament references and puts them all in order. Now, when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, that is new material, because the Old Testament points forward to the millennial kingdom. New Testament adds information on eternity. So when we get to 21 and 22, you're not going to see too many Old Testament cross-references in your Bible. Those are all in the tribulation period that we're going to look at. Additionally, there are more verses in Revelation describing the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, which are in the tribulation, than there are describing the glorified Christ, the seven churches, new heavens, or new earth. So the fact that God put so many verses regarding the tribulation in Revelation for us, again, he provides order and consistency and wants us to understand. He spends a lot of time and effort so that we will understand the main events that are going to happen. Now, one other thing, looking at tribulation, we're always going to have trials and tribulation in life. I was touched, too, by Mary sharing last week. I agree with Ginger. Every single person here has trial and tribulation going on in your life, whether it's relationships, finances, parents, children, whatever. You can fill in the blank. All of us have trials and tribulations in life. In fact, Jesus said that we would. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." He's talking to the church. He's talking to us. Expect it. You're going to have tribulation. But take courage, for I've overcome the world. Jesus' brother James says the same thing. "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," because you're going to. You're going to encounter various trials in life, trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And an endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who perseveres, or woman, who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You're going to have trials and tribulation in life. However, there is a future period of time of tribulation that's going to last 7 years, that's unique in the world, in which God will pour out his wrath upon this sinful, disobedient earth. What we're talking about is not the normal trials and tribulations we experience in life. It's going to be a unique period. Jesus described it this way: "For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." It's unique. The tribulation is a time of wrath, darkness, indignation, anguish, turmoil, torment, death, massive destruction, fire, and judgment. It's a unique period that we've never seen before and never will see again after it occurs. Pentecost commented, Dr. Pentecost is a commentator, he said, "No passage can be found to alleviate to any degree whatsoever the severity of this time that shall come upon the earth." Hitchcock, another commentator, put it this way. He said, "The tribulation will be the darkest hour in human history." So on that cheerful note, let's move on to our first point: the preeminent purpose of God in the tribulation. We're going to see three principles. Principle one, in looking at his purpose: God's purpose in the tribulation reflects his character. God is holy. As such, God's purpose in the tribulation is to judge wickedness. He will judge wickedness. He will judge sin. He'll judge the Antichrist. He'll judge Satan. He'll judge those who oppose him. And he does that in a series of judgments. Isaiah 13 says that tribulation will display the wrath of God against sin. So applicationally, we can see God is patient, God is long-suffering, but he will not tolerate sin forever. That should give us an encouragement as we look at God's character and see his character controls what he does. So let's ask a question. Why is God allowing the wicked to prosper? Have you ever thought that? Why does he allow people to get away with bad things? Why does he allow wickedness to prosper in our culture and in our world? Well, you're not the first one to ask that. Habakkuk, little itty bitty book in the Old Testament, he asked the exact same question. And God's answer to Habakkuk is his answer to us today. In God's perfect wisdom and God's perfect timing, he will judge sin. The fact that he's delaying, the fact that there's additional time, allows for repentance. Praise the Lord, the rapture didn't happen 100 years ago. None of us would be here. So God's purpose to reflect his holiness is to judge wickedness. Second purpose ties into the fact that God is loving. And the purpose is to bring about worldwide revival. This is one we often miss when we look at the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7, we see the means of that is the 144,000. Now imagine 140,000 Jewish Billy Grahams scattered over the globe, because Israel right now is scattered. And think, when God picks those people and seals those people, they're already going to know the language. They'll be multilingual. They already know the Old Testament because they're Jewish, and most Jews outside of America are familiar to one degree or another with their Old Testament. All they'll have to have is a little bitty course in the gospel and Messiah and the New Testament, and they're ready to go. They don't have years of training to go out and be missionaries. God already has them scattered and has them in place. So the means of the worldwide revival begins with 144,000. And the results we also saw in chapter 7, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. God will bring about a worldwide revival. In fact, a verse that we're familiar with that Christ told his disciples, he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Well, that's Matthew 24:14. And if you look closely, Matthew 24 is about the tribulation. The context of that verse that we hear so often is the tribulation. He's saying the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world during the tribulation. Again, which ties in with God's purpose here to bring about a worldwide revival. So applicationally, we see God's mercy triumphs over judgment. He's not just judging sin, but he's bringing about a worldwide revival. Question, will anyone believe during the tribulation? Answer, yes, you saw it in your lesson. Innumerable multitudes will believe. Question, how will anyone believe? I mean, if the church is raptured and gone, and everybody, who goes into it, assuming they're very close events, is not a believer, how will anyone believe? Well, you saw that in your lesson. The ministry of the 144,000. Next week, you'll see the ministry of the two witnesses. The week after that, you'll even see an angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming the gospel. God will see that the gospel gets out. Question, how will anyone survive the tribulation? Or will anyone survive the tribulation? I mean, this is really bad. You've got half the world dying in two judgments. Yes, all of Israel will believe, and Gentile nations will believe at the end, some of them, because God will separate the sheep nations from the goat nations. Sheep nations are believers. They go into the millennial kingdom. Goat nations aren't. So yes, people will survive the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles both. So purpose one, judge wickedness. Purpose two, bring about a worldwide revival. Purpose three ties in with God being faithful. And the purpose here is to refine Israel. God has made many promises to Abraham. He's made promises to David. He's made promises throughout the Old Testament to Israel, reigning and ruling with him during the millennial kingdom. And that's not happened. So one of the purposes of the tribulation is there will be a national regeneration of the Jewish nation, of the Israeli nation. According to Zechariah 13, two-thirds of the Jewish population will be killed. Two-thirds will be killed during the tribulation. But one-third will be refined like gold and silver. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11, in talking about Israel. He says, at that point in time, all will know God, and they'll enter the millennial kingdom under the leadership of their Messiah, the one who they rejected at his first coming. They're going to pray and welcome and receive at his second coming. So God is faithful. Purpose three is to refine Israel. Applicationally, remember, God will keep his promises, whether they're to Abraham, whether they're to David, whether they're to you. But again, the flip side of that, God will keep his warnings as well. So I think that's a motivation for us to live faithfully and please him. Again, applicationally, God causes all things to work together for good. Israel's disobedience resulted in worldwide dispersion for over 2,000 years. But some of those individuals are in the perfect place that God will keep his promises, lead them to the Lord. They will lead others to the Lord. God is still in control. So our first principle in looking at God's purpose is that his purpose is tied in with his character. Second principle is God's purpose in the tribulation is consistent with his past judgments. What God did in the past, the actions that he has done in the past in judging, give us a glimpse and confirm what he's going to be doing in the tribulation. We look at the flood, his judgment during the flood. He judged wickedness and sin, but he rescued the faithful. That time it was with water, but the future judgment will be with fire, according to 2 Peter 3. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah, another judgment that God did that we can see the consistency of his character. He rescued four people, then poured out wrath and judgment on sinners. Neat about Sodom and Gomorrah is God warned Abraham, who was a believer, about what he was going to do, just as he warns us today about what's going to happen in the tribulation. Interestingly, Abraham did not experience that wrath that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Neither will the church. Third example of God's character and God's actions is in the plagues in Exodus. You saw in your lesson a number of parallels that include water becoming blood, sea creatures dying, pestilence, locust, malignant sores, hail, fire, darkness, death. The judgment on Egypt was on one little country. The judgment in tribulation is going to be upon the whole world. But in that judgment on Egypt, we saw in a number of those judgments, Israel was protected. And if you look carefully as you read through Revelation, you're going to see in some of those judgments in Revelation, believers are safe and protected. So that's neat to see in God's character. He will judge sin. He will rescue believers. Principle three on looking at God's purpose is God's purpose in the tribulation is revealed in the names used for the tribulation. So God's character, his action, and his words, all three work together to give us a clue as to his purpose. There are many names used for the tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's a day of calamity. It's the day of the Lord. It's the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the tribulation. It's the indignation. It's the overflowing scourge. It's a day of vengeance. It's a day of trouble, wrath, and distress. It's a day of desolation, darkness, and gloominess. It's the day of the Lord's wrath. It's a day of clouds. It's a day of thick darkness. It's the day of the trumpet. It's the day of the alarm. In the New Testament, it's the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the hour of trial, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, the wrath to come, the wrath, the great tribulation, the tribulation, and the hour of judgment. All of these descriptions in God's word reflect, again, that it's a period of wrath and tribulation and torment. Applicationally, we see that God is sovereign, God is in control, and his purposes will be achieved. Even within that terrible time, remember, God will judge wickedness, God will bring about worldwide revival, and God will refine and restore Israel. So as you get hung up on the details over the next 2 weeks, remember those three points. Trials reveal and refine character. God desires to refine your character today, just as he will refine Israel in the future. Welcome trials and cling to him. We believers are like the picture of us as a tea bag. You don't know the flavor until you put it in the water. Similarly, we don't know one's true character until they're put in a trial. When someone's in a trial, you know how they really think. What's on the inside hidden often comes out verbally. God wants each of us, as we go through the trials of life, to rely on him, to trust in him, to reflect upon him, and in his perfect timing, we will flavor the world around us with him, with his love, with his joy, with his peace, as we respond in that way to the trials. Welcome trials, cling to your Lord. Okay, so we saw the purpose. Now let's look at the prophetic plan of events during the tribulation. We're going to see seven main points here that most of you have already picked up on the tribulation, but these will help you in the next 2 weeks as you read through the tribulation. First, the tribulation begins with the signing of a covenant, not with the rapture. It begins with the signing of the covenant. The Antichrist, the world leader, will sign a covenant with the many in Israel. Not everybody in Israel, but the many in Israel. So question, are we in the tribulation now? Answer, no. It begins with the signing of the seven-year covenant. Has the seven-year covenant been signed yet? No, so we're not in the tribulation. I believe we're in the birth pangs leading up to it, but we're not in the tribulation yet. Okay, point two, observation as we look at the plan of events. Some events occur in chronological sequence. This would include the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. There are six seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, actually seven seals. There are seven trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Then we have seven bowls, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The bowls don't come before the seals. Seal 6 doesn't come before seal 1. Trumpet 4 doesn't come before seal 3. Some events in Revelation, which are the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, occur in a chronological sequence. It's a series of judgments increasing in intensity and increasing in impact. It's not recapitulated. It's not jumbled up. It's not out of order. These events are sequential. Okay. Next observation is three. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. You may have seen that in your lesson today. You have your six seals, and when you get to the seventh seal, it opens up the trumpets. So the seven trumpets are included in that sixth seal. Same thing happens with the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet opens up into the bowls. And then when we get to the bowls, since that's the last series of judgments, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay? Are we all together? Yes? Okay. Seven seals, seventh seal is the trumpets. Seven trumpets, seventh trumpet is the bowls. Seven bowls. Three series of judgments, and they're all connected. Okay, observation four. Narrative interludes occur after each series of judgments to reflect back, providing additional information occurring simultaneously, and to prepare the reader for events to follow. Okay, so you have your seals, then you have narrative material. You have your trumpets, then you have narrative material. You have your bowls, you have narrative material. This week in our lesson, we saw the seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then before the seventh seal, which is the trumpet, started, we saw narrative material, which reflected back during the time of the seals. We saw the 144,000. We saw the multitudes in heaven. That's narrative material that tells us additional things that are going on during the time of the seals and prepares us for what's to come. When we get to the trumpets, the interval there is Revelation 10 through 14, and all of this is in your book chart. The narrative information there reflects back over the seals and the trumpets and prepares the reader for what's going to come in the bowls. When we finish the bowls in 16, 17, and 18 are narrative material about Babylon and who's doing the persecuting of the believers, and it reflects back over that whole period and prepares the reader for what is to come next. So sometimes you're going to be in sequential stuff. Sometimes you're going to be in narrative stuff. And don't get hung up in the details. Go back and look and say, okay, this is additional stuff that's happening during the preceding judgments. Observation five is all of the midpoint events occur between the trumpets and the bowls. Therefore, if that is sequential, and all five references in Revelation to midpoint events, by that I mean 3.5 years, 42 weeks, 1,260 days. There are five chronological references to the midpoint events. Those all occur here. Therefore, many commentators feel that the midpoint occurs here. These occur before the midpoint. Those occur after the midpoint. To be more specific, The midpoint events occur, according to one viewpoint, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, which put the trumpets real close to the midpoint. So these are in the beginning, these are close to the midpoint, these are near the end. People who feel that or have that viewpoint include Chuck Swindoll, Warren Wiersbe, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Henry Morris, Tim LaHaye, who did the Left Behind stuff. However, others who are equally good commentators say, okay, if in one of the seals a quarter of the earth dies, and in one of the trumpets a third of what lets dies, you've got half the world dying. And if the first half is bad and the second half is worse, how could that be worse? So some will put the trumpets into the second half. And that's okay. I just want you to understand the reasoning of the two groups. Those who place them in the second half include John MacArthur, Mark Hitchcock, John Walford, and Robert Thomas. So we've got good people in both camps. But I want you to understand why some went with one chronologically, why others went with the other, because half the world is dying. Now, if you were to make that comment to the first group, their answer back is, yeah, half the world is dying, but just look at the trumpets and look at the bowls. In the trumpets, a third of the earth is attacked or has wrath. All of it in the bowls has it. In the trumpets, a third of the water is affected. In the bowls, all of the water is affected. In the trumpets, a third of the ocean is affected. In the bowls, all of the ocean is affected. So if you got a third, a third, a third, a third, and all, even with the trumpets in the first half, the second half is going to be worse. Okay, point six. There are a couple of you in here who I'm sure enjoying that. The rest of you, just go ahead and move on. Okay, the tribulation will last 7 years. And finally, it will conclude with the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And there will be six blessings involved in that we saw in Daniel 9, that you saw in your chart on Daniel 9, Daniel 70th week. At the end of the tribulation, it will finish the transgression. It will make an end of sin. It will make an atonement for iniquity. It will bring in everlasting righteousness. They will seal up vision and prophecy. And the most holy place will be anointed. All six of those things that Daniel describes the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So when all this tribulation ends, all those good, wonderful things will take place and the millennial kingdom will begin. So as we looked at the prophetic plan of events, the first one we looked at, first event series that we look at are the seven seals. So the first four seals are known, as I'm sure all of you know, as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first seal, we have a white horse, we have someone riding on it. With a bow, no arrows. He's given a crown. He's conquering and to conquer. Most feel this is a picture of Antichrist, who is the prince who is to come, who's going to sign the seven-year covenant. He's satanically controlled. He's seeking worldwide conquest. And when he begins, he's promising peace. This is not Christ. This guy wears a Stephanos crown, which is an overcomer crown, a victor crown, a conqueror crown. Christ wears a diadem. That's a kingly crown. This is not Christ. And additionally, when Christ appears on the scene in chapter 19, he's going to carry a large sword, not a bow with no arrows. Okay? So when we look at the symbol is someone riding a white horse. The meaning is Antichrist in the first seal. The second seal is an individual riding a red horse, and this one pictures war. Red is a color often of fire, of a color of blood. This individual is granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another. He's given a great sword, suggesting assassination, massacre, and slaughter. So our second symbol, red horse, means war. Third symbol is the third seal, and we have an individual riding a black horse, carrying a balance. A balance is so you can measure. I don't know if you can see this. He's got a balance in his hand with a bowl on both sides that you can measure and weigh things. And there's a voice that says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, suggesting worldwide famine. Some think this means one-eighth of the food supply remains. Not one-eighth is gone. Seven-eighths is gone. One-eighth of the world's food supply remains, and additionally, prices are 8 to 16 times higher than normal. So, black horse is famine and inflation. Famine and inflation, which of course follows war. You have wars, you have famine, you have inflation. Oil and wine are used for medicinal purposes, so that suggests mercy. Some say that they're used for food preparation, therefore don't harm them, don't waste them. Others say the rich are still living it up at this period in time. I don't think that's probably the best interpretation, but I want to let you know people enjoy speculating on the oil and wine. Bottom line is third seal, black horse, famine. Fourth seal is a pale horse or an ashen horse, depending on what commentary or what Bible version that you have. Actually, the Greek word is chloros, which is what we get chlorine from. It's really a pale yellowish green color, the color of a corpse after it's been dead for several days. It's not just pale and ashen, it's disgusting. And this pale horse pictures death. We see death and Hades following the horse. Death, it refers to the physical body. Hades is where the immaterial soul goes. They're following this horse because many people are dying, and one's collecting bodies, one's collecting souls. They're given authority to kill one-fourth of the earth with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. So, as we look at the first four seals, the symbol is white, red, black, pale. And the meaning is Antichrist, followed by war, followed by famine, followed by death. Sometimes in Revelation, it's very clear what the symbols stand for. Sometimes it isn't. Fortunately, in the seals, it's very clear. Now, it's interesting, I told you death and Hades were following that rider. If you remember back from our study last fall in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus had the keys to death and Hades. And you can look forward in the future in Revelation 20, death and Hades are both cast into the lake and fire. So it's interesting how these two are often pictured together. Your material bottle and your body and your immaterial soul are pictured together. The fifth seal is martyrs in heaven who believe because of the ministry of the 144,000 and the two witnesses. They're martyred because of the word of God and their testimony. They're slain, which indicates a sacrificial word suggesting they've been slaughtered or butchered. They're below the altar, which is where the priest would pour out the blood of the sacrifice. And that's the focus of their sacrificial service in heaven. It's interesting, their question, how long? They cry out to God to judge and avenge their blood. They're given a white robe. That white robe suggests their high rank, suggests their ambassadors or representatives of God. We see others wearing white, brilliant robes as well, reflecting God's glory and brilliance. The answer is wait a little more. More are going to die. So again, we're early in the Revelation. Why are they dying? Because of persecution from the Antichrist and Babylon's religious system, which is described as being drunk with the blood of the saints. Sixth seal is cosmic disturbances and convulsions of nature. You have a great earthquake. There are five earthquakes in Revelation. Here's our first one. The sun turns black, the moon turns to blood, the stars of heaven fall. That word for stars doesn't necessarily refer only to stars. It can include asteroids, meteors, comets, any objects falling from heaven. The sky splits apart like a scroll, and the mountains and island are moved. And if you look at your cross references, they will refer to Joel, to Isaiah, to Zephaniah, to Ezekiel. These are fairly common descriptions of the tribulation period. We also have cosmic disturbances in the trumpets and in the bowls. What I love about this one is the response. Men flee the wrath of God rather than turn to him in faith. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall, not to God, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So even this early in the tribulation, they know where the judgment's coming from. And they know specifically it's coming from him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And it's amazing. I was in an earthquake many years ago when I was a college student in Southern California. It was a 6.5 earthquake. It felt like somebody had grabbed me and was just shaking me violently. It's a very attention-getting experience if you've never been in a 6.5 earthquake. But the number one thing we did is got out of the building. First thing you did, it was 6 a.m., and everybody was running out into the streets. And we had aftershocks for the next 3 weeks. So as we were going to class, you know, things would start shaking. We'd exit. We'd go have class outside, or they'd say, you know, come back next week. The first thing you do in an earthquake is get out, because you don't want the building to fall on you. These guys are in an earthquake, and what are they doing? They're running into caves and asking for the caves and the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. You know, the response of these individuals is defiant, it's unrepentant, And it's amazing to see that this early in the book. The seventh seal, as we've already said, goes into the seventh trumpets, and we'll get to talk about that next week. So applicationally, the past provides insight into the present. God is in control. The future provides hope for the present. God wins. Leave judgment to God. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. When trials come into your life, we often get kind of cloudy. life gets cloudy, and you need to go to the Lord. You need to take your trials to the Lord. You need to take your concerns to the Lord. You need to go to him in prayer. You need not hang on to that anger. Do not hang on to that wrath. Leave it for God. And eventually, it will clear up with time. That's pretty clear. However, when bad things happen to you, happen to God's people, God's response is different. God doesn't go to himself in prayer. God remembers. Every single time people are mean to you, every single time they say bad things to you, every single time you're criticized for doing the Lord's work or laughed at or humiliated because of your stand as a Christ, God remembers. He doesn't want you to remember. He wants you to give it to him and be clear. He wants you to flavor your world. God remembers. Because ultimately, at a point in time, God will pay him back. God's wrath, I hope, stays in there. God, I didn't test this beforehand. God will ultimately pay them back. And that's what we have here in the tribulation. Leave judgment to God. Finally, prominent persons during the tribulation. We have God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, obviously on the good side, which we've already seen. We have Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet in opposition to God. We have a satanic counterfeit, if you will, opposing God and doing their own program, fighting God, killing God's believers. So you have God, Christ, Holy Spirit, Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. But you also have individuals. Moving on, we have to the next slide. Yes, you have good guys, and bad guys. The good guys on God's side include these 144,000 Jewish men, which you studied in your lesson. They include tribulation saints on earth, which we have seen and which we will see. They include tribulation martyrs in heaven. And they include the two witnesses, which we'll get to in just a few minutes. On the other hand, you have those who dwell upon the earth. That is a phrase that if you look at the description, every time that phrase is used, it refers to unbelievers. These earth dwellers are the ones who are crying out for the rocks to fall on them to provide protection from the wrath of God. They blaspheme God. They do not repent. They're the ones who take the number 666. Their government is the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, which we'll look at next week. Their religion is Mystery Babylon, the one who's drunk with the saints. So you have good guys supporting God that you'll see as we look at the prominent persons of the tribulation. And you have those who are in defiant opposition against God. They take the 666, government form, religion, and Satan is persecuting Israel, which we'll see later on. But not only that, we also have a battle in the angelic realm as well. You have angels mentioned. Obviously, good angels mentioned in Revelation. In fact, if you ever want to do a study on angels, Revelation is a great book to go to because angels are mentioned 75 times in the book of Revelation. They're ministering to the churches, making announcements, dispensing wrath, pouring out seals and trumpets, proclaiming the gospel. And they have great power over the wind, over fire, and over water. Meanwhile, on the other side, on Satan's side, on the bad side, you have demons. You have an invasion of demonic locusts from the abyss, tormenting unsaved men for 5 months. You see the release of a demonic army, killing 1/3 of mankind. Demons promote sorcery, idolatry, murder, and immorality. They support Satan in his war again in heaven against Michael. They gather the kings to Armageddon, and they dwell in the city of Babylon. So, applicationally, spiritual warfare is a reality as Satan and demons oppose God and believers today. Satan attacks believers today by promoting deception and lies, by accusing them in heaven, by causing physical suffering, by promoting spiritual warfare, immorality, pride, and independence from God, and by sowing tares among the believers. But Satan attacks unbelievers as well, by blinding their mind, by snatching the word from their heart, by using unbelievers to oppose God, by promoting idolatry in the cult, in order to receive worship. In fact, ladies, satanic symbols are flaunted today in the entertainment industry, in the music industry, and by many of the idols in our culture. If you know what to look for, it's shocking how alive and well Satan is today. Next application, in every age, God has a faithful remnant. Where do you stand? Finally, share the gospel to win the unsaved to Christ. All of us at one point were unsaved. All of us at one point were on this side. Someone cared enough to share the gospel with us to move us to this side. You have the opportunity today, every day that you're alive, to share the gospel with people on that side. Pray that God will open their eyes and they can switch sides. So share the gospel to win the unsaved. In conclusion, this should frighten you. These are severe judgments, but believe in God. This should sober you. Take life seriously. Live for God. This should humble you. God is in control, not us. Trust in God. This should reassure you. God is slow to anger. Our salvation is all grace and secure. So rest in God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've revealed your plan to us. Thank you that you've given us your word and you filled us with your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for the comfort Jesus gives us when he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Thank you, God, that this is an amazing story. Thank you, God, that each one of us has a special part in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.